محمدا رسول الله ويقيدي أدنو إليه ساجدا بجبيني اقبل صلاتي وللصواب اهديني.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، we continue from where we had left off last week. We talked about the Battle of Hunain. And if you remember, the Battle of Hunain was the battle between the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, and which tribes? Hawazin and Thaqif and other tribes. The two main tribes were Thaqif and Hawazin. And the Thaqif is the tribe of Ta'if, and Hawazin are basically the Bedouin type of tribes outside of the city of Al-Ta'if. And how many were on the tribe of how many were on the side of the Mushrikun? Around 20,000. And the Muslims were around 12,000. And the Muslims, for the first time in their lives, felt overconfident. Never before had they felt overconfident. And so much so that they remarked that how can we possibly be destroyed? And the Prophet ﷺ told them that be careful, there was a prophet amongst the previous prophets that he felt this type of ijab, this type of arrogance or pride, and Allah Azza wa Jalla in front of his eyes took his army away from him, but the damage had been done, and they walked into a trap, as I had explained, and in that trap, the 12,000, the Sahaba, they started running helter-skelter, they started separating from the Prophet ﷺ, but the Prophet ﷺ stood his ground. He did not flee. In the face of the arrows and the volleys, he remained firm, and around him were the elite of the Sahaba, Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali, and also his uncle Abbas, and a few of the Ansar, and slowly but surely they called and rallied the forces, as we said, and the Sahaba, as they continued to gather around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, more and more people continued to come back to the fight, especially when Abbas began calling them name by name, tribe by tribe. That, Bani so-and-so, oh so-and-so. And when they heard their names, it was as if they awoke from their fear and they returned back. We also said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at this stage, he took a handful of pebbles and stones, and this is not the first time he has done this. This has happened before at Badr. And he's doing it again now at Hunain, that he threw it towards the faces of the mushrikeen, and it affected them, it blinded them, it stopped their archers for a while, and this also allowed the Sahaba to congregate. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself mentions in the Quran, that he helped the Muslims. Allah says in Surah Tawbah, verses 25 and 26, Surah Tawbah, verses 25 and 26, لَقَدَ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرًا. Allah has helped you in many incidents and battles. وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ, and on the day of Hunayn. So Allah has helped you in many battles, and He especially helped you on the day of Hunayn. And وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ, on that day, إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ, you were impressed with your own numbers. فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا, all of your numbers were of no use to you. وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُوبَتْ, and this vast earth, no matter how vast it is, it seemed constrained upon you. ثُمَّ وَلَّيْتُمْ مُدْبِرِينَ, and you turned your backs and you fled. So Allah Azza wa Jal describes in one verse, vivid detail, the problems of Hunayn. There was self-confidence, there was cockiness, there was arrogance, and Allah says, all of this, your numbers were of no use to you. And this vast land, no matter how many people were in it, it appeared constrained to you, and you had to flee and turn away. ثُمَّ أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ, then Allah sent His peace. You were terrified, Allah made you calm. You fled in fear, Allah sent His sakina, and you became calm. And Allah Azza wa Jal sent down, وَأَنزَلَ جُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا, and Allah sent an army that you could not see. So Allah explicitly mentions in the Quran that once again in the Battle of Hunayn, the angels helped the believers. And it is also reported that a number of Muslims and non-Muslims saw these angels come down. Of them is Jubayr ibn Mut'im, who at this time is a Muslim. Jubayr ibn Mut'im is the son of Mut'im ibn Adi, and I've given a whole lecture about Mut'im ibn Adi called The Legacy of a Kafir. You can find that online. This is his son, Jubayr ibn Mut'im. Jubayr ibn Mut'im narrates that when the two armies met, he saw a large black cloud just come down from the heavens and disperse amongst the people like ants. Like, imagine a dense ant storm, if you like, coming, army of ants coming. So he said he saw this large, by blackness is meant here density, everything is congregating together, and then it just spreads like ants everywhere. And then he realized, Jubay said he realized, these were the angels coming to help fight for the believers. And there's also a very interesting story mentioned here in Sirat ibn Ishaq, and that is the story of a third or fourth cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, Shayba ibn Uthman from the Banu Abd al-Dar. The Banu Abd al-Dar is one of the sister tribes of the Banu Hashim. The Banu Abd al-Dar, one of the sister tribes. And his father Uthman was one of those who was killed in the Battle of Uhud on the side of the Quraysh, on the side of the pagans. And his son, Shayba, has just accepted Islam and the conquest of Mecca. And his heart is still angry and bitter that his father has died at Uhud. So when he saw all of the people running away and the Prophet is alone there, his iman is brand new. He's literally 1 week old, and his Islam is basically a verbal Islam. Iman has not yet entered his heart. Immediately he thought, let me get revenge for the death of my father. So he narrates his story that he took his spear and he began galloping towards the back of the Prophet ﷺ, hoping that he could just, astaghfirullah, la hawla wa quwwata illa billah, kill the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He could assassinate the Prophet ﷺ in the chaos when everybody is running away. And he says that out of nowhere a light came and it was about to burn me. It was so bright I had to cover my face and my eyes. Began screaming, and the Prophet ﷺ turned around. He must have seen what's happening. Either he saw the angels and the light, or he saw Shayba basically going berserk and crazy. He understands what's going on. And so he raised his hands and made dua to Allah. And he says, O Allah, cause shaitan to depart from the heart of Shayba. Allahumma hadi Shayba. O Allah, guide Shayba. Three times, Allahumma hadi Shayba. Allahumma hadi Shayba. And Shayba says that immediately iman entered my heart, and I joined fighting with the Prophet ﷺ against the tribe of Hunayn against the tribe of Thaqif and Hawazin. And he lived a pious life after this. So it's quite literally amazing that he starts galloping, trying to, astaghfirullah, assassinate the Prophet ﷺ. By the time he gets to the end of the gallop, he's actually fighting on the side of the Muslims against the tribe of Thaqif. So eventually, when the Muslims gathered around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we don't have much details, but all of the books of Sirah say the same thing, and that is that the tribe of Hawazin and Thaqif, they fled. That when they saw the onslaught, now it appears as if the tribes of Thaqif and Hawazin were literally counting on that one tactic. They didn't have a plan B, it looks like. They only had plan A. Plan A was shower them with the volleys, let them run back, and then we can attack. It appears they didn't really have a plan B. And when the Muslims did not run away, eventually they were going to run away. And it appeared as if plan A was working. When it didn't work and the Muslims are charging full speed ahead, they then retreated helter-skelter. It appears they did not have any other backup plan. They were so confident that this would indeed work. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the Sahaba to pursue them to the valleys, to pursue them to the mountains. Don't let them go. Why? Because there's 20,000. They're going to recongregate. Continue to pursue them as far as you can. Don't let them stop and basically rest and then reconvene. And so what happens is, after the Battle of Hunayn, there's a long list of mini expeditions that 300 Sahaba sent one direction, 200 sent another direction. And so the Battle of Hunayn ended at Hunayn, and then a number of mini skirmishes took place, which we're not going to go into detail. In them, many of the famous Sahaba, some of the famous Sahaba were injured and killed. Of them is the uncle of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. In one of these expeditions, he was put in charge, and he pursued the enemy, the tribe of Hawazin, and eventually he was killed. A javelin was thrown into him. His nephew Abu Musa gets to him, the javelin is sticking out of his chest. You know Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, the famous Sahabi. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari is well-known, narrated so many hadith. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari's uncle. So Abu Musa al-Ash'ari says to his uncle, tell me who has killed you. And his uncle is alive, bleeding to death. So he points, so-and-so. So Abu Musa, right then and there, attacks this man ferociously, viciously, slaughters him in front of his uncle's eyes, then comes back and says, I have taken care of him. Now, you know, what can I do to help you? He says, take the javelin out. He takes it out and the blood is basically too much. It's obvious he's going to die. And so his uncle says, بَلِّغْ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وسلم, go and tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam what happened, that I died, you know, fighting and basically dying in this manner. And give him my salam and ask him to make dua for me. So all of this, you know, very beautiful ending of his. And so Abu Musa comes back to the Prophet ﷺ. This hadith is in the books of Sunan, that he comes back to the Prophet ﷺ and he tells him in vivid detail how his uncle died. And the Prophet ﷺ was lying on his tent and he had a shawl on him when he told him that my uncle asked you to pray for him. So he stood up, he put himself up and he called for water. He did wudu. And then he turned to face the Qibla and he raised his hands as high as he could so that his armpits could be seen. And then he made dua and he said, Allahumma ghafir li Abi Amir, that was the kunya of his uncle, Abu Musa's uncle. Allahumma ghafir li Abi Amir, Allahumma rfa' darajatu fil illiyin. He made a beautiful dua for him, that oh Allah raise his ranks, oh Allah forgive his sins. So when Abu Musa heard all of this, he said, Ya Rasulullah, for me as well. One for me, yani. And so the Prophet ﷺ made dua for Abu Musa as well, that oh Allah forgive him his sins and adkhilhu madkhalan karima yawm al-qiyamah, cause him to enter a good abode on the day of judgment. And Abu Musa's son was named Abu Burda. Abu Burda is the son of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and he's one of the famous scholars of the Tabi'un. And Abu Burda became one of the great scholars of Medina, and he was very proud of this hadith, that the Prophet made dua for my father and for my grandfather. And Abu Burda was one of the most famous scholars of the students of the Sahaba, of the generation of the Tabi'un. It is also reported in this battle, in the Battle of Hunain, that in the aftermath, when the Hawazin had run away, so the Prophet ﷺ is walking on the battlefield, and this was when that famous hadith that all of you have heard of vaguely, or many of you have heard of, occurs, that he saw a woman that had been killed on the battlefield. This occurred at Hunain. Okay, so he said, it was not right for her to have been killed. This should not have happened. Who did this? So he was told it is Khalid ibn al-Walid. So he said, Adrik Khalid, go and catch Khalid ibn al-Walid before he goes forward, because he had been sent on another expedition, and tell him that he is not to kill any more women or children or servants, meaning those who are not fighting. You know, so the last word that is used, scholars have interpreted, what does it mean, elderly or people that are just in the periphery that are not fighting? So basically the point is, this is the command now, that what we would call civilians, in those days they didn't have civilians. In those days every adult male was a member of the army. But the point is, the people who were not members of the army, specific command of the Prophet ﷺ, women and children and either you can say the servants or the elderly, whatever, these should not be killed. So this is the famous hadith and ruling that is used in all of the books of fiqh, and in modern times it's a very important discussion in what is going on in the world, that the Prophet ﷺ clearly forbade the killing of non-combatants. This occurs in the Battle of Hunain. So what happened to the people of Hawazin and Thaqif? They fled in many different places. As we said, a number of mini skirmishes took place, and by and large, almost all of these skirmishes were successful. But the tribe of Thaqif did not flee into the wilderness. The tribe of Thaqif fled back to Ta'if. So the tribe of Thaqif, along with whoever was in that direction, members of the Hawazin, they fled back to the city of At-Ta'if. And that was where the Prophet ﷺ would turn to next. And perhaps the second largest group, they fled to a place called Awtas, and there was another battle over there, and there were some casualties. I'm not going to go into the details, because these are things that by and large, I mean, not much to be derived from, but the Muslims were victorious, but there were some casualties in the Battle of Hunain. And the biggest lesson from the actual Battle of Hunain is that no matter how prepared you are, if you don't have that iman and thiqa and tawakkul in Allah, it's not going to help you. If you rely on yourself, and if you rely on your own preparation, you're setting yourself up for failure. That's the biggest lesson that we learned from the Battle of Hunain. That never were the Sahaba this many. And never did they have the amount of weapons. Because remember, from the people of Mecca, they had istakharadu, they had taken loans of hundreds of weapons, of hundreds of sheets of armor, plates of armor, of arrows. They had never been as well equipped. They had never been as well rested, because they've been in Mecca for probably 20 days. They've been in Mecca. 19 days they've been in Mecca. They're well rested. They've mashallah eaten and they have plenty of armor. And they have plenty of people. That was the cause of their downfall. And so this shows us that victory comes from up there, not from down here. No matter what you do, your heart must have full tawakkul that Allah will take care of me, not my preparation and my good. And in the end, Allah Azza wa Jal gave them victory because they had turned back from this. The Prophet rebuked them and chastised them not to do this. And so eventually Allah Azza wa Jal did give them victory. Now the Battle of Hunain brought forth with it the largest ghanima, war booty, that the Muslims had ever conquered up until this point in time. Because when all of these tribes fled, remember from our last lesson what had happened, they made the very big mistake for them, but blessings for the Muslims, of bringing all of their families and property and animals to the battlefield. Remember the young chieftain versus the elder chieftain, that he wanted the soldiers to fight more bravely. And the elder chieftain said, "This is foolish, because a woman is not going to help you win the war. A woman back there. Whereas if you lose, she will lose. But if you lose the war and your wife is still back at home, at least she is safe." But the younger chieftain was adamant. And so what happened? It is estimated that at least 6,000 prisoners of war were taken, women and children. 6,000. That is a massive amount. Think about it. 6,000. And over 24,000 camels. 24,000 camels. And over 40,000 goats. In our times, honestly, this is like tens of millions of dollars. Quite literally. This is a fortune the likes of which the Muslims have never even come close to. In terms of POWs, in terms of animals, 24,000 camels, that is an astounding amount. Because remember, there were 20,000 people in the army. And when they fled, you know, they have their camels with them to ride on, to use for slaughtering and whatnot. All of this becomes the property of the Muslims. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gathered together all of these spoils of war in a valley called Ji'irana. And this valley is well known outside of Mecca. On the way from Ta'if to Mecca, there's a little bit of a valley. He gathered all of these spoils of war and animals here in the valley of Ji'irana. And it is narrated that when the prisoners of war were being led in, so one of the ladies began screaming and shouting that, "How dare you treat me like this? Don't you know I am the sister of your own companion? I am the sister of your own companion." So they said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "I am ukhtuhu min ar-rada'a. I am his foster sister." So when they heard this, they didn't know what to do. They went to the Prophet and said, "There's a lady that claims to be your sister." So he said, "Bring her to me." And she said, "I am Shayma." Shayma was the foster sister that she had. So he said, "How do I know you're Shayma? How do I know? What is the sign that you are Shayma? You could be any lady claiming you're Shayma." Remember, he hasn't seen her for 55 years. 55 years he has not seen her, right? 56 years. He is now 60 years old. He's 60 and he hasn't seen her since he's 4 years old. So yes, 56 years he hasn't seen her. So he said, "How do I know you're that Shayma?" So she said, "I still have the mark on my back that you bit me one time I was carrying you." So the Prophet ﷺ laughed and realized this is Shayma. And he said, "I have two choices for you. Either you stay with us and we shall treat you honorably and you shall be beloved, or I shall gift you and you go back to your tribe." And so Shayma wanted the gifts and go back to her tribe, and we don't know whether she accepted Islam or not. This is in Ibn Ishaq. In Al-Bayhaqi and other books, we learn of an even more interesting narration. Unfortunately, the chain of narrators has a missing link, so it's fishy. We don't know it's true or not. So there's 50-50 chance. Could be true or not. But it is said that Shayma brought her mother and father, i.e. Halima. And Halima's husband, i.e. the foster mother and the foster father of the Prophet ﷺ. This is in Al-Bayhaqi and other books. That she brought her mother and father to visit the Prophet ﷺ. And this is not impossible, because the Prophet ﷺ right now is 55, 56 years old. So Halima would have been maybe 77, 78. It's reasonable. it's not unreasonable, you know, to say that it's not too much of a stretch that this might have happened. And it is narrated in Al-Bayhaqi and others, and it is said that when Halima came, the Prophet ﷺ stood up for her, he took off his own shawl, and he laid it on the ground for her. This is the highest honor possible. The highest honor possible, that you take off your own shawl from your back and you put it on the ground. And he honored her immensely and gave her many gifts. Did she accept Islam or not? The narration does not say. The narration does not say whether she accepted Islam or not. Regardless, he honored his foster mother and his foster sister, that is for sure. So, in the Battle of Hunain, I forgot to mention, in the Battle of Hunain, four people died, but many were wounded. And of those who were wounded, interestingly enough, this is the battle, this is a trick question, which is the battle that all of the Khulafa were wounded in? It is the Battle of Hunain. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, they were all wounded in the Battle of Hunain, and all four of them stood by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Battle of Hunain, I said this last week, somebody corrected me, in fact I was correct. The Battle of Hunain is one of only two battles that is mentioned by name in the Quran. I said this last week. Badr and Hunain are the only two battles mentioned. One of you said Ahzab is mentioned, and it flustered me because Ahzab is mentioned. Then I went back and I checked. Ahzab is mentioned, but not as a battle. Ahzab is mentioned meaning the Confederates, the army that you saw, right? So Ahzab is not used as the name of a battle. In the Quran, Ahzab is used as the Confederate army. You were scared of the army. The battle is not mentioned by name. And the battle is now called the Battle of Ahzab, or the Battle of Khandaq, but the Quran uses Ahzab to refer to the army. You were scared, or the Munafiqun were scared of the army. So in terms of battle, Allah says, وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ. And Allah says, وَلَقَدَ نَصَرَكُ اللَّهُ بِبَدْرٍ وَأَنْتُمْ أَذِلَّ. So in terms of naming battles, the Quran names only two battles, Badr and Hunain. And there are so many parallels. In fact, honestly, I could give a 20-minute tangent just about the parallels, but I'm not going to, because inshallah each one of you can think about them. So many parallels between Badr and Hunain. The main parallel between Badr and Hunain is that the both of them were manifest victories, amazing victories. Badr, spiritual victory, and Hunain, financial victory. Badr is a moral boost, and Hunain is a material boost. And Allah helped in both of them with sending angels down, and in both of them the ultimate victory was from Allah. They both tried their best, and then in both incidents they tried their best and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped them. So the prisoners of war and the animals were kept at Ji'rana, and the Prophet ﷺ put a guard there, an armed guard at the head of the valley, because these are a lot of property here, the Bedouins would be interested to get them back. And he made his way now to Ta'if. So we need to understand, generally speaking, the scholars of Seerah combine two separate incidents in one. They say the Ghazwa of Hunain and the Hisar of Ta'if. The Battle of Hunain and the Siege of Ta'if. In fact, they are two separate incidents, but they occurred quite literally one after another. There was a battle in the fields of Hunain. Then from Hunain, literally, the Prophet ﷺ marched on to Ta'if and laid siege to the city. So there are two separate incidents, but since they occur back to back, and since the enemy is common, Thaqif, you always find it lumped together, the Battle of Hunain and the Siege of Al-Ta'if, so much so that people, scholars have differed, should we count these two as one, or these one as two? If you go back to the very beginning of our seerah, there was a 20-minute discussion, how many battles did the Prophet participate in, if you remember that. And one of the opinions is Hunain, and then Ta'if count as two battles. Another opinion is that no, Hunain and Ta'if is one battle. So all of this comes back to this issue here, depends on how you want to classify it. So Ta'if was not a battle, it was a siege. They laid siege to the city. And Ta'if, when they marched onto Ta'if, so they arrived at the last week of Shawwal. Now remember, Ta'if is a city that is nestled in the mountains. It's a beautiful city. It has weather that it doesn't, there is no semblance of desert in Ta'if. Ta'if is a green, luscious place. I'm sure some of you have been there. You would never think you're in the desert. There are streams, because it's in the top of the mountain, there are streams. They have their natural water. They have luscious fruits, grapes over there. You get grapes in Ta'if. There's Ta'if grapes. So Ta'if is not like the barren valley of Mecca. And the people of Ta'if always competed with the people of Mecca. They felt themselves superior, but they didn't have one thing that the people of Mecca had, and that is the Kaaba. They cannot compete with the Kaaba. But what did they compete with? Wealth and money, finances and fortification. They have plenty of money and plenty of time. So what did they do? They had fortified their city with massive walls. And they also had built instruments to defend against any attack. And these instruments or these weapons were unique to them. For example, they had things on the tops of the walls to throw burning oil on. You know, they have these things that they, I don't know what you call them, burning oil cauldrons, I don't know, but something they would throw onto the people. So all of this is prepared, right? The turrets on the top, all of this is prepared. You don't find this in any other city in Arabia. This is not something you're going to find. So the people of Ta'if have this luxury. And they had prepared for war, and they had stashed and they had stocked supplies for almost a year inside their city. And they have running water and they have fruits and whatnot. So they were prepared to last an entire year. And it is clear that the people of Ta'if were thinking long term, that they were preparing to attack the Prophet for many months. And therefore they had prepared the city in this way. And the Prophet ﷺ from Mecca, when he heard of the people of Thaqif and Hawazin attacking from Mecca, he sent two or three people to another tribe. And these were Urwa ibn Mas'ud and Ghaylan ibn Salama. He sent them to another tribe, the tribe of Jurash, in order to learn specific instruments of war that the Muslims had never used before. Of them is the catapult. The Muslims had never used a catapult. And the first Muslim to ever use a catapult was our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Never before in the history of warfare in that part of the world, catapult, you pull something back and throw it out, right? So he sent two or three of the Sahaba to a special expedition from Mecca. And it is because of this, these Sahaba that he sent did not participate in Hunayn. Now, by the way, this shows us, what does it show us? Preparation, foresight, strategy. The Prophet is thinking three steps ahead. In Mecca, he's already thinking, what if I have to lay siege to Ta'if? And that's exactly what happened. So when he comes to Ta'if, those Sahaba have come back after they've learned how to build a catapult, and they also learn how to build the rodding rams. So the battering rams. So you batter you hit the wall of the city, you hit the door of the city. So they learned how to build that. And the third thing, they learned three things. The third thing they learned, I don't know these names in English. It's like a large shield that men walk under to get to the wall. A turtle. Okay, it's called a turtle. Okay, so I don't know the arts of war. So NSA and the government people, I don't know the arts of war. So make sure you know. So I'm completely jahil about warfare. So it's called. You sure it's called a turtle? Turtle.
I mean, that's what the Romans called it.
A turtle shell. Huh? Yeah, it's a large thing that lots of men come under, and the reason they do that is because of the burning oil. The reason they do this is because of all of the weaponry on top. So they learned how to build that. So these are the three things they learned how to build. And by the time the Prophet ﷺ gets to Ta'if, so the group of people that he has sent comes back, and for the first time ever, a catapult is built by the Muslims right outside the city of Ta'if. That's what you call preparation. That's what you call foresight. And initially the Sahaba camped at a certain area, and they were showered with volleys after volleys of arrows. And so the Prophet commanded them to go back to another location. And so they went to another location. And that location, eventually, when Ta'if accepted Islam, they built a masjid at that location, exactly where the Prophet camped. And to this day, that masjid is the main masjid of the city of Ta'if. It is called Masjid Ibn Abbas. Anybody who's been to Ta'if, who has been to Ta'if? Anybody? So did you see the masjid of Ibn Abbas? If you went to any large masjid in Ta'if, that is the masjid.
That's
Yes, exactly, exactly. That large masjid, as soon as you enter, these days the masjid is inside the city. But when the Prophet ﷺ camped, the masjid is obviously outside the city. Okay? These days that masjid is a part of the city because the city has expanded. But when the Prophet ﷺ camped there, the masjid is outside the city. So he camped at that place which is known as the Masjid Ibn Abbas right now. Then began the partial siege. Then began the siege of the city of At-Ta'if, and the Sahaba tried a number of attempts to do various things. On one occasion, they used the turtle to come close to the walls of the city, but apparently, maybe it wasn't built the proper way or whatever, but the burning oil got through. And it burnt many of them. They fled out from under the turtle, and lo and behold, then the showers of arrows began, and they lost a number of people in this incident. And the Muslims grew a little bit desperate. What is to be done now? Because how do you attack a city with thick walls? What can you do? The battering rams did not work. The catapults caused some damage, but it's not going to cause the door to open. So they just waited out there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam suggested that let us leave the people of Ta'if for now, come back at another time. But some of the Muslims were adamant and they said, Ya Rasulullah, are you going to leave them now after we are so close? They had tasted the victory of Mecca, they tasted the victory of Hunayn, now they're on a roll basically. Let's just keep on doing it. So when he saw that they wanted to stay, so he allowed them to stay, and they should have listened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they wanted to remain and try one more time. And they resorted to a tactic that is allowed in Islam under extreme circumstances, and that is they started burning the crops, the agricultural produce. They started burning the land, you know, the produce outside the city walls. Now, burning a land basically means you cannot grow on it for decades. You're ruining it for a very long time. And this is very harmful, generally speaking. And they were desperate. Days are going by. Nothing's happening. Clearly, they're not going to win the siege. So this is like an emotional warfare. And when the people of At-Ta'if saw this, they started begging and pleading from the rooftops that we ask you by Allah and by our blood, because in the end of the day, they all go back to Adnan and whatnot, you know, by Allah and by our blood and by our rights of neighborship, at least don't do this. I mean, come on, you're killing us, but don't burn our agriculture, right? Because it was more difficult for them, you know, than the loss of a life. Because this is their livelihood for generations to come. And so when they begged and pleaded in this manner, the Prophet ﷺ relented and he forbade them from burning any more agricultural produce. And he also made an announcement. The Prophet ﷺ made an announcement that anybody who comes and joins us shall be protected. If you come over to our side, you will be protected. And any slave who leaves and joins us, you are automatically going to be free. So obviously, this is freedom for slaves. Many of them joined the rank of the Muslims. In the middle of the night, they snuck outside and they joined the army and they became Muslims and they converted. Perhaps 24 or more people slowly in the course of the next few days came down and converted and joined the side of the Muslims. But by and large, the city remained the same. The Muslims really did not know what to do. And another mini skirmish, not a skirmish, but another mini massacre takes place with the volleys and whatnot. And the Sahaba become demoralized once more. And the Prophet ﷺ for the second time says, let us go on. And this time they quietly agree. Without any putting up any fight, they quietly agree. How long did he stay in Al-Ta'if? How long did he put the siege on Al-Ta'if? There are so many opinions and it's really confusing. Some say 20 days, some say 13 days, some say 40 days, some say 2 weeks. There seems to be a lot of disparity here. But Allah knows best what seems to make the most sense if you look at the entire narrative of the seerah. He probably stayed there less than 2 weeks. Less than 2 weeks. After conquering Hunayn, after the conquest of Hunayn, he goes to Ta'if, he camps outside probably 12 days, 11 days, 13 days at max, and then realizing this is not going to last, he suggests to them after a few days, let's go. They're insistent, we want to try one more time. Khalas, try. Then they lost a few more lives and they became demoralized. Then he said, let's go. They quietly said, okay, Ya Allah, let's go. So after this time, he returns back to Al-Ji'irana, where the war booty and the ghanima was. And before he left, this is the famous incident narrated in many famous books of hadith. Before he left, the Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, make dua against Thaqif. This is too much now. What they have done, make dua against Thaqif. So the Prophet ﷺ raised his hands and everybody raised their hands like, now we're going to destroy the people of Thaqif. And he said, Allahumma ahdi Thaqif. Allahumma ati bi Thaqif. Oh Allah, guide the people of Thaqif. Oh Allah, bring the people of Thaqif to us. And he made dua for them rather than against them. And of course, from this incident, before we move on, from this incident, I mean, obviously we learned the importance of shura. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to leave, but when he saw the younger sahaba wanting to stay, he allowed them to stay. And this shows us that a wise leader never forces his decision onto others. A wise leader never acts like a dictator. Even though he is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he doesn't act in this unilateral fashion, and we have seen this throughout the entire seerah. It also shows us that the Sahaba should have listened to him the first time, that he knows best. But nonetheless, they did not do so. Another thing that this shows us, obviously, his mercy for the people of Thaqif, his compassion for them, that why would he not ask for forgiveness for the second time when he's done it for the first time and they did to him worse back then than they're doing now? After all, it was the same city that kicked him out, the same city that bloodied and bruised him, the same city that tortured him. Why would he not ask for the same forgiveness again? And Allah answered his dua. Allah answered his dua. This shows us the goal of Islam is not vengeance and blood. The goal of Islam is mercy and guidance. The goal of Islam is not just to kill even your enemies. If anybody deserved to be killed now, it is Thaqif. After they have done, after the conquest of Mecca, they're still being stubborn. If anybody deserves it, it is Thaqif. Still, our Prophet ﷺ is hopeful. Oh Allah, guide the people of Thaqif. Oh Allah, bring them to Islam. And it is amazing, some of the same people that tortured him 20 years ago, 15 years ago, are still in Thaqif. They're still there. Still, he makes dua for them for the second time. Of the greatest lessons that I think really is very profound is that this world, what we learn from this world is never a world of ultimate victory. Look at our Prophet ﷺ. In his greatest moment of glory, he does not get Ta'if. He's won Makkah. You would expect Ta'if is like just the icing on the cake, go for it, Bismillah. But no, because this world is a world of test. It's a world of tribulation. This world is not going to be a bed of roses. You're just not going to get one thing after another. No, you're going to get some, you're going to get deprived of others. Even in his moment of glory, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was shown that you're not going to get everything. And he had to suffer. The Sahaba had number, the siege of Ta'if had at least four times the casualties the Battle of Hunain did. The siege of Ta'if had more casualties than the Battle of Hunain. And the Prophet ﷺ was not able to win over the city of Ta'if. And therefore, if this is the case with the Prophet ﷺ, you win some, you lose some. You're not going to win everything. And even if you're on a winning streak, it's going to be a temporary streak. And if this is the case with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how about us? Do we really think that khalas, everything will be easy for us? No. And just because you lose one doesn't mean Allah is angry at you. Doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. It just means this is life. This is how Allah tests you. It is the akhirah that is Jannah, not this world. Also, of the benefits we learn here is our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not have any problems learning technology or sciences or whatnot from anybody. He sends the Sahaba to a tribe far away. Whether they're Muslim or not, we don't even know. Most likely they weren't Muslim. He sends them to a tribe to gain this tactic, this knowledge, and to come back and to benefit the Muslims with. Knowledge is universal. It's not just Islamic. And anybody who has any beneficial knowledge, we take from them that beneficial knowledge and then we apply it. And this also shows us that our religion, and alhamdulillah, our religion is generally free of such ideologies. Sometimes you find them, but our religion is not anti-science or anti-technology or anti-modern progress. Whatever is of benefit, we will take it as long as it does not change the fundamentals of our religion. And of the benefits as well is the use of psychological warfare. Two things in this battle. Number one, calling out to the slaves and to the noblemen, come and we will protect you, come and we will free you. This is psychological tactic. And then number two, the issue of burning the crops, burning the produce, and still he relented. So deep down inside, he's got a soft spot for them. Deep down inside, so he took it a little bit when he saw them begging and pleading and whatnot, even though they're killing him and whatnot, still he has a soft spot and he prevents the Sahaba from continuing with burning of the crops. But it shows us the asl that it is allowed at extreme times to do something of this nature, even though obviously it's not that something that is encouraged. In any case, let us return now to where the Prophet returned, and that is Ji'irana. Ji'irana is a famous plain. To this day, it's called Ji'irana. If you ever come from Ta'if to Mecca, you will pass by the valley of Ji'irana. And he now returned to this valley where in front of him were literally the largest treasures, tens of millions of dollars in our times, thousands, as we said, of camels, tens of thousands of sheep and whatnot. And the Prophet ﷺ camped at Ji'irana, waited for more than a week. In other words, he waited in a Ta'if, he probably was 12, 13 days. Here he waited a week. So a total of 20 to 25 days since the actual battle of Hunain. Almost a month he waited. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the tribe of Hawazin to come back and negotiate a settlement for their property and their families. Because in the end of the day, these are their families. These are their women and their children. And he wanted the Hawazin to come and accept Islam. And if they accepted Islam, what would happen? Everything will be returned back to them. You understand this point? If they accept Islam, everything will be returned back to them. Now, in our times, with our Western mindset, we will immediately ask, what will we ask? Human rights? Exactly. That these people are being bribed with Islam. This is the immediate thing that comes to the minds of many of us. These people are being bribed to accept Islam. And the response to this is what? Yes. Yes. They are. So what? Anything. Because, and here's the point, we are speaking from the paradigm of truth. Islam is the truth. And we will use anything that is halal, as long as it's not forced. In the end of the day, it's not being forced on them. Obviously, anybody will want Islam if he will get his money and his wife and children back. Right? There's nobody that will say, khalas, I'm not going to be a Muslim, keep my wife and kids and keep my money, and I'm not. Everybody will say this. Okay? Everybody. But then what? When he takes his wife and child, when he takes the money and he has to live in Darul Islam and he has to pretend to be a Muslim, what's going to happen? Islam will enter his heart. Islam will enter his heart. Because that's the whole difference from our perspective. We are speaking from a paradigm of truth. And we will give that truth as long as it's not coerced with whatever bribe is necessary. Because once that bribe is taken and Islam is tasted, eventually Islam will become more beloved than anything else. And this is the reality that we see around us as well. And I've given an example that is more known to us here in America, and that is the phenomenon of marriage conversion. The phenomenon of marriage conversion is very common, that many times a man or a woman falls in love with a Muslim, and initially they are told, okay, you have to be a Muslim if you want to marry so-and-so. And so they embrace Islam reluctantly or half-willingly or whatever. Then what happens? Their Islam typically becomes stronger than the Islam of the one born a Muslim, right? This is a phenomenon that all of us are familiar with. It's a phenomenon that is a real phenomenon. It's happened to someone in your family as well, probably.
No, I was going to say, how is that different than the missionaries using the same kind of
tactics? So,
because they're kind of bribing people, even in the Muslim world.
That is a true point. Wallahi, it's a true point. It is something that is, we have to admit it. It is a true point. There, that's the point. From our perspective, it is the truth, and from there, and others are not. Another point is also that never has a person been bribed into a faith, or I should say a group, not a person, and then they've retained that faith for generations as a society, except for Islam. That if you accept a religion because of food, because of free whatnot, you might accept it for a while, but then your children, or even when this group leaves, then you will go back to your previous faith. And it's very true that missionary work in Muslim lands for the last 70 years, 80 years, it began, missionary work began in the 1880s actually, 130 years ago. And missionary work has been an utter and dismal failure. In large segments of the Muslim world, there has never been mass conversion away from Islam. Never. And this is something you can go and check it yourself, right? So it is true, wallahi, it's true. Let's be frank here, that from their perspective is the same thing. Okay, that is. But from our perspective, one religion is true, the other isn't. And the true religion will enter the heart. And the one that's not true will not enter the heart. And we see this, as we said, in not just in these laws, in many laws of Islam. And here's the point. You know me by now. I don't sugarcoat things. You know me by now. I think sugarcoating or showing a false perspective will harm us in the long run. Let us be honest and deal with the consequences. Let us be honest so that nobody can accuse us of, astaghfirullah, being double-faced or whatnot. Our religion believes itself to be true. And it acts in that manner. And therefore, there are incentives to convert, right? Let's keep the Q&A to the end, inshallah, will there be time? It has incentives to convert. These incentives are built into it, right? There's no denying this. And here's an incentive, that the Prophet ﷺ patiently waiting more than a month for the people of Hawazin to come back. Who can tell me, where has this occurred before? When a group has converted and they got back everything? Banu al-Mustaliq. Banu al-Mustaliq in Medina, Banu al-Mustaliq, right? When the Prophet ﷺ married Juwayriya, and the entire tribe is freed. Because and Juwayriya's father goes back, the chieftain of the tribe, with his property, with the tribe, to the same village. Everything is status quo, except now they're Muslim. This has already happened before. And so the Prophet ﷺ wants the same thing to happen to Hawazin, but they don't come back. And people are eager. Now it gets, where's my money? That's your question now, okay? The people are eager. Where's my share? Right? I want my share. Now, here's the point now. So according to Islamic law, in such circumstances, the rules of Ghanima are a little bit complicated. We don't have time to go into the rules of Ghanima, but the army will get a certain percentage divided equally. And this type of ghanima that is left behind is up to the ruler or the khalifa what to do with it. So there's different types of ghanima. The ghanima that is the armor of the person that has been killed, the weapons of the person that has been killed, that's a separate one. Then the property that's left behind in the camps, that is a separate ghanima. And that has separate rulings pertaining to it. And these tens of millions are actually from that type of ghanima, that the soldiers don't get a share of that type of ghanima. The soldiers get a share of a different type of ghanima. So this is completely up to the discretion of the Prophet ﷺ what to do. And what did he do? He began to give the largest gifts that have ever been seen in Islam to specific people, one by one, by name, choosing them. So and so, come forward and get this, get that, get this, get that. Ibn Ishaq lists up to a dozen people, most of whom were from the Quraysh, such as Abu Sufyan. Remember Abu Sufyan's iman, how it was in the conquest of Mecca, right? Shaky, right? He gave Abu Sufyan 100 camels at a time when most of the people of Mecca didn't even have a single camel. Having a camel is a very big deal. It means you are upper middle class to have one camel. He gave him 100 camels. This is a fortune to have. And he gave Safwan ibn Umayyah, the one who's still not a Muslim, has a 2-month grace period. He gave him 100 camels. From the tribe of Ghatafan, Uyayn ibn Hisn, who was one of the Ghalil, or the very coarse Bedouins, but he has a massive tribe behind him. He gave him 100 camels. From the tribe of Tamim up in Najd, Al-Aqra ibn Habis gave him another 100 camels, and so on and so forth. And he gave large gifts to Muawiyah, the son of Abu Sufyan, who was to become the founder of the Umayyad dynasty, and to the full brother of Abu Jahl, Al-Harith ibn Hisham. Basically, so many of the dignitaries of the Quraysh, they go back with fortunes. Perhaps up to 60 to 70 people were given massive fortunes. And the Muhajirun as well. All of the Muhajirun were given some of the shares of this booty. Not as big as 100 camels, but they're getting the shares of this booty. And the one group that was left completely untouched with this booty was the Ansar. The Ansar were given basically nothing. Out of that, remember, they were given the other share. Not this, which is the big share. They weren't given. And what is going to happen? Human nature kicks in. And some of the younger Sahaba of the Ansar began murmuring. And it clearly mentions the younger ones, none of the senior ones. Some of the younger ones began murmuring. And they say, when there is war, we are told to come. And when there is booty and money, we are nowhere to be found. And another one said, may Allah forgive Rasulullah. Yaghfirullahu li Rasulillah. He gives to the Quraysh and leaves us, even as our swords are dripping with their blood. He gives to the Quraysh and leaves us, and yet our swords have their blood still dripping fresh on them. So it's human nature. Money is money. Wallahi, money is money. And don't think me and you would have done any better. Money is money. And you see people getting fortunes, and you think they are enemies of Allah. And you know you were fighting them the other day, wanting to kill them. And now they go with the fortune. Literally, imagine 10 million here, 5 million there, and you're left nothing. Right? And the Sahaba, the younger ones, began to murmur until finally Sa'd ibn Ubadah, the senior of the Ansar, he politely requests audience with the Prophet ﷺ, and he kind of hints at them that, Ya Rasulullah, there are, you know, you need to basically deal with this. There's a sentiment that you need to do with. And this shows us the wisdom of Sa'd as well. That, and it shows us his iman as well. Like, he's not complaining, but he's not, at the same time, he realizes there's a legitimate issue that you need to deal with, Ya Rasulullah. And the Prophet asks him, Wa'ant, where do you find yourself? And he is put in a bit of a quandary, and he says, I am one of my people. I can't help it. I mean, I am one of my people. We are feeling this sentiment, but you need to solve this. So look, subhanAllah, it's really amazing here. He is a human, but his iman is in the skies. Wallahi, it's amazing. Look, you know, he goes to the Prophet ﷺ trying to solve this problem, not to complain, but still deep down inside, he's also having the same desire. And even his response, in the end of the day, I am one of my people. And so he says, bring all of the Ansar and make sure nobody is in our tent except the Ansar. Nobody is in this tent except the Ansar. So they crammed until there was no space at all. And people are outside listening in from the Ansar. Only the Ansar. And the Prophet ﷺ gave one of the most powerful lectures ever to the Ansar, which is full of praise of the Ansar. One of the most powerful lectures of the Ansar, that he said that if all of mankind were to go in one direction and the Ansar were to go in another direction, I would go with the Ansar. And he said, لَوْلَا الْهِجْرَةِ لَكُنْتُمْ رَأَنْ مِنَ الْأَنصَارِ. Were it not for the Hijrah, I would be from the Ansar. Meaning, I can't help it, I'm born in Mecca. But if I could, I would have basically been from the Ansar. And he said, I give to some people because I fear for their greed and their desires. And I don't give to others because I trust that what Allah has given in their hearts, that fortune is more than what I can give them. And he said, the Quraysh is still new to Islam, and I wish to comfort them by bringing them close to me. And he said, O Allah, Allahumma arham al-ansar wa abna' al-ansar wa abna' abna' al-ansar. O Allah, have mercy on the ansar and the children of the ansar and the children of the children of the ansar. And he said at the very end a line that shook them to their core, and the room began to cry until their beards were wet. And he said that, are you not happy that people go back with sheep and camels and goats and you go back home with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Are you not happy that people are going with money and wealth and goats and camel? And when we go back to Medina, you will have me in your midst. And they began to cry so much, and they said, رَضِينَا بِاللَّهِ رَبَّا وَبِالْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا وَبِكَ رَسُولَ النَّبِيًا. We were content with Islam and with you, Ya Rasulullah. And so the Prophet ﷺ calmed them down. And it really shows us the Ansar and the status of the Ansar. It really shows us that he didn't give them a single penny. Why? Because what Allah had given them was more precious than what he could give them. Didn't give them anything. He literally said, what Allah has given you is better than anything you could be given of iman and of tawakkul. And that is why حُبَّ الْأَنصَارِ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ. This is a hadith that loving the Ansar is a part of iman, and hating the Ansar is a sign of hypocrisy and nifaq. And so the Prophet ﷺ took care of this. Now we know in fiqh these are called مُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ. These are called مُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ. مُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ is a category. You're allowed to give zakat even to them. Even zakat you can give them. And مُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ are those whose hearts you need to bring close. There are those people, money sways them. Money sways them. And these were the people that money swayed. And this is exactly what happened. Safwan ibn Umayyah is the classic example. This is when he converts to Islam. Now, not in the conquest of Mecca, not in Hunayn, not in the siege of Ta'if. When does he convert? Right now, when the money comes pouring in. Because he realizes that this man cannot be a man of this world. He realized it's not possible. No matter how rich you are, you don't just hand over and hand over and hand over. You know all of these tens of millions? By the time the Prophet ﷺ was done, not one single penny went to his pocket. It's humanly impossible for anybody to live like this. This is a sign that he's a true prophet. And Safwan said that, wallahi, the Prophet ﷺ gave to me when he gave, and he was the most despised person on earth to me. But he continued to give and give and give and give until he became the most beloved person to me. It's human nature that such generosity will sway the heart. And Hakim ibn Hizam as well, the famous Sahabi again who converted in Fatih Mecca, you know, converted, yani, a little bit ambivalent, but now all of this is going to become strong. Hakim ibn Hizam, that the Prophet ﷺ gave him some. And this is free money. He's getting more money than he's ever had in his life. So he said he wanted some more. The Prophet ﷺ gave him. He said, give me some more. The Prophet ﷺ gave him. Three times, and he kept on giving. So he's thinking, every time I ask, he's going to give me. So keeps on asking until finally the fourth time, the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Hakim, O Hakim, إِنَّ هَذَا الْمَالَ حَلْوَةٌ خَضِرَةٌ. It's a beautiful hadith. This money is sweet and luscious and green. Green, khadira, green. In our times even more so. This money is sweet and luscious and green. And whoever takes it with an open and generous heart, بُورِكَ لَهُ فِي, Allah will give him blessings. But whoever takes it wanting greediness and more and more and more, then this is like, and he gave the method in Arabic, the one who eats and is never satisfied. It's a saying in Arabic, and in English it would basically be the one who keeps on wanting and never is satisfied with what he has. So in other words, he's telling Hakim, oh Hakim, if you have money, be generous, Allah will be generous with you. Don't be stingy and greedy and beg for more, then you will also be shown stinginess and greediness. So when Hakim heard this, he said, Ya Rasulullah, I will never ask anybody for any money after this. And for the rest of his life, and he lived a long life, he never once asked anybody for anything. After this hadith, it really shook him. Like the Prophet ﷺ basically said, you know, and the hadith goes on that Allah will, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ مُسْتَخْلِفُكُمْ فِي لِيَنْظُرَ كَيْفَ تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah will put you in charge to see what you are doing with your money. Every money you have to answer for. It's not as if it's going to be without any accountability. And so Hakim promised he would never ask for any more money. And it was in this time when the converts began coming in from the Bedouin tribes and whatnot, and people simply wanted money. That's all they wanted. And they're converting for the money, because these are for the people who want to convert. And this is when people are converting, and we have at least 6 or 7 incidents here of people asking for money. Of them, and you've heard some of these in the various khutbas and durus. Of them is the chieftain of the Bedouin. He comes and he grabs the Prophet ﷺ by the collar, and he yanks the collar of the Prophet ﷺ, and he says, "Give me some of this money that you are giving to others. Give me some of this money that you have." And so the Prophet ﷺ smiled and said, "Give him some of the money." And he got his share as well. And in one occasion, the Bedouins surrounded him, begging for and clamoring for money, all until he was literally, his back was against a thorny bush. And he's trying to basically stay away from the mob mentality crowd. And he goes to the bush, and the upper garment of his basically becomes stuck on the shrubbery, and he's surrounded by these Bedouins basically begging for money. And this was at the very end, when the money had all been finished. Now they're coming to him at the end and it's all been finished. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he became irritated at this, and it is human nature. There's nothing wrong after so many days of begging to show a little bit of exasperation. We would have lost it from the first day. Our Prophet was slightly frustrated, and there's nothing wrong with this. It does not go against the perfection of being a human to become frustrated. And he said, "Return my garment to me, for wallahi, if I had as many thorns as the shrubs around us," so they're in the land of shrubs, "as many camels as the shrubs around, you would have found me to give the last one of them to you. I would not keep anything for myself, and you will have found me to be a generous person, not stingy or miserly." In other words, he's saying, "I don't have anything to give you. But right now I don't have anything to give you." And it is also here where that famous incident occurs, which is a theological tangent, where the beginnings of ultra-fanaticism come into play. Where the beginnings of ultra-fanaticism, Kharijite mentality, come into play. That this is when a man came with a scraggly beard and a large forehead. He came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, "Ya Muhammad," and you do not address the Prophet with his first name. "Ya Muhammad, i'dil, be fair in this money." Meaning, you're not giving me as much as I deserve. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Wayhak, woe to you. Waman a'dil, who will be just if I am not just on this earth?" And he said, "This is a qisma, this is a distribution that you are not doing for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Will you not trust me when the one who is in the heavens trusts me?" You are not going to trust me. You think that I don't know how much to give to whom, that I'm not being fair when the one in the heavens has trusted me. And the man basically harshly walked away. And this is really ridda and kufr, and that is why Umar obviously suggested the Umar tactic. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam refused and said, "Woe to me if the people start saying that I kill my own companions. Woe to me if the people start saying that I kill my own companions." And then he said the famous statement, "يَخْرُجُ مِنْ ضِئْضِئِ هَذَا," from his ilk, from his type, will come. From his, not necessarily progeny, but from that mentality will come a group of people that will recite the Qur'an, but it will not leave their throats. Meaning, it's an Arabic expression, they won't understand it. And you will think that their salah is better than your salah, and their zakah is better than your zakah, and their tilawah or their actions of worship is better than your actions of worship. Yet they will leave Islam like an arrow leaves the target. Once it has hit it, it goes through, they will leave Islam. And he said, these people are the worst of the people. In one version, the word Khawarij is used, but Allahu A'lam that hadith is sahih or not. But the name Kharijite eventually was called to them. And these were the ultra fanatics. And we still have them around to this day, where quite literally they will kill innocent people, and yet they are, in their views, praying tahajjud and reading Quran and whatnot. They have this type of overzealous, uber, you know, fanatic mentality, where killing of blood is a trivial matter to them, but they will be very careful about the food they eat and the right hand they're going to eat with. So, you know, it really is a fanaticism, and many of us are aware of these types of people, or some of us have dealt with them in the past. And the Prophet has said these types of people will come until the Day of Judgment. And this was the prototype, where he literally thinks he's more righteous than the Prophet. Think about that. Think about that. He thinks he's holier than Rasulullah, saying, "You don't know how to give money properly. You're not just. I can do a better job than you." Think about that, right? That's exactly the type of mentality that exists in the ultra fanatics of our times, and they are prevalent in certain places, and frankly they are amongst the jihadist groups. They are amongst these types of terrorist groups that quite literally think it's trivial to spill blood, and yet in their own lifestyles they think that they are super fanatic and pious and whatnot. Nonetheless, this occurs in the battle of or in the distribution of Jirana. Now, one of the interesting things here, I find very interesting. So the Prophet ﷺ, when the Bedouins came, when they're harsh with him, sometimes he's laughing and gentle, sometimes he gets a little bit irritated, but he never actually gets genuinely angry. But when this guy comes, this is now not just rude anymore. This is not even, it's theological. You cannot challenge the status of Rasulullah. You cannot accuse him of not being sincere. This is not personal anymore. This is theological. The line was crossed. The Bedouin comes and he yanks the shirt and he says, "Give me some money." Okay, this is greed. Overlook it. Be gentle. Right? The Bedouins come and they're surrounding him. "Give us money, 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 money." Okay, he gets a little bit flustered. Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, "If I had, I would give. I can't. What do you want me to do?" But now this man comes and he accuses the Prophet of basically not being a just prophet. You cannot remain silent at this. You cannot allow this to go. The maqam al-nubuwa, the status or the sanctity of the Prophet, it cannot be overlooked in this manner. And therefore, he said, "Woe to you. If I am not going to be just, who is going to be just in this world?" And he's not defending just himself. He is defending the maqam al-nubuwa. You understand this point? This is not a personal issue that you insulted me. This is an issue of Allah Azza wa Jal choosing a person who is appropriate to be a messenger. And when you challenge that status, you are challenging Allah. It's not a trivial point here. And that's why he said, "You are not going to trust me, and the one in the heavens has trusted me." That's why he has to now go on the very clear cut. You have crossed the line with this. And when Umar said, "I want to execute him," he did not defend him. "No, maybe there's some good in him." No, the guy has crossed the line. Why was he not executed? That's another benefit we extract. For the greater good of the community, not for his good. This is an interesting point here. He was not defended. Remember, go back a few lectures, when Hatib, the incident of Mecca, right? When Hatib sent the letter, the Prophet defended Hatib. He said, "Hatib has iman. Hatib is a Badri. Hatib has fallen into a major. This guy, he was not defended at all, because he has crossed a line. And that line is to mock our. You don't do that. You do not go to that level of challenging the maqam al-nubuwa. This is something that cannot emanate from a heart of even the slightest bit of iman. You can commit a sin, you can do this, you can even commit murder, and you still have iman. You cannot mock Allah or make fun of the messenger, or the status of the messenger, and then have iman. It's not possible. And so this man, he was not defended. But what did the Prophet ﷺ say? "I have to think of the broader picture," basically. Right? And this shows us a very important point as well. Look, in our religion, PR exists. There are some amongst us that are very hardcore and like, I don't care what anybody says, this is the haqq, we're going to follow it. No. It is the haqq, but you also have to think of the broader image. You also have to think, what will people say? Because that's exactly what our Prophet ﷺ said. What will people say? What will they think if I kill my own companions? Let not the people say that I kill my own companions, right? And this also shows us that there's something, a very important point of usul al-fiqh and fiqh. There's something called maslaha. And maslaha means the greater good of the community. Sometimes you want a course of action that is good, but for the maslaha or for the greater good, you will not go on this course and then sacrifice it for the greater good of the community. And this is an example. That perhaps his penalty was death, but for the greater good of the community, you will overlook this. Because what will the people say? What will the rumor spread amongst the people? Oh, he kills his own people. They're going to twist it. They're going to misinterpret it. So it's best not to do that course of action. And there are many evidences for this as well. For example, we'll come back to this in the when he returns to Mecca. Another famous example, which is really the most significant or the easiest to understand. The Prophet ﷺ complained to Aisha that the Quraysh have not built the Kaaba upon the proper foundation. If you remember when the flood happened and the Kaaba was not, it was a square, not a cube, remember? Remember, go back 3 years or so. The Kaaba is a rectangle, right? The Kaaba is a rectangle, sorry, not a square, right? And they didn't have funds, so what did they do? They made it shorter and they just put a mark there. The Quraysh were the first people to ever do this. Otherwise, before this time, it was a rectangle. So the Prophet ﷺ complained to Aisha. He's like, look what your people have done, even though it's his people, but now he's like, look what your people have done. And Aisha says, well, basically, you're in charge now. Why don't you rebuild it upon the foundation of Ibrahim? So what did he say? Because your people are brand new Muslims, I would have done that. But Iman is still fresh, and I'm going to destroy the Kaaba and rebuild it. There's going to be a very big deal for them, so I'll let it be as it is. So because he left it, it has remained that way, basically for 14 centuries, except for 5-6 years in the time of Abdullah ibn Zubayr, in the early Umayyad time, that when he heard this hadith, he actually did destroy the Kaaba, and he then built it upon the foundation of Ibrahim. And then when Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, isn't it? Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, when he reconquered Mecca from Ibn Zubayr, so then he destroyed it and then built it upon the foundation that was originally in. Then when the next Khalifa came, then the next Khalifa asked Imam Malik, shouldn't I bring it back to what it used to be because of the hadith? And Imam Malik said, no, I don't want the Kaaba to become a toy for the Khalifas to do as they please with. Let it be. This is the fiqh of Imam Malik as well. That ideally, it should be a square. Rectangle, sorry. Ideally, it should be a rectangle upon the foundations of Ibrahim. Right? Ideally. That's what the Prophet ﷺ wanted. But he realized that it's going to cause too much fitna, so let it be. So because of this, basically it has remained that way. This is called maslaha, basically. And this evidence shows us here that he did not execute this. We call him proto-Kharijite, because he's not yet quite Kharijite, but he's the one who, from that, his mentality will come. After all of this, we have to quickly wrap up. SubhanAllah, I'll just try to wrap up in 5 minutes. So after all of the war booty has been distributed, guess what? Hawazin comes. Too late. After it's all, he's waited 1 month since the battle, almost. And fair enough, you know. And the people are clamoring all that time. The money is there. They want it, right? He's waited 1 month. Well, after that, by a few days, they come and they basically have decided to embrace Islam and hoping that it's still not too late. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it's too late now, but choose between your wealth and your families. Let's see what I can do for you. You want your money or you want your wives and kids, basically. They said, Ya Rasulullah, you're expecting us to choose between these two? Of course we want our families. So he said, okay, this is what we're going to do. After Salat al-Dhuhr tomorrow, because they're Muslim now, they've all accepted Islam. After Salat al-Dhuhr, so you will stand up in front of all of the people and ask to have your families given back to you and ask intercession from me for the Muslims, i.e., because, now hold on a sec, maybe you don't understand what's going on. So these prisoners of war have now been taken by the fighters. right? And that's worth a lot of money, as you can understand. So the people now want, the Prophet says, choose one. You can't have both now. I can't ask everybody to give everything back. Choose either this or that. Obviously, they choose the family. So the point is, the goal is to get the families released without any money. That's a lot of money to give up. And the Prophet is saying, let's try to rely on the generosity of the Muslims. That's what he's trying to do. He doesn't want to force them because they did wait. It's fair and square. It's Hawazin's fault. They waited and they didn't come. So he says, let's do this. After Salah, stand up and ask that, Ya Rasulullah, we ask you to be our intercessor for all of the Muslims to give our families back. And all Muslims, you as well intercede with Rasulullah to give our families back. So this is a shafa'ah that is allowed because it's a worldly shafa'ah. You go to somebody and say, just can you speak to him for me please? In this world it's allowed. So they did as they were told, and the Prophet ﷺ stood up and said, as for all of the prisoners with the Banu Abdul Muttalib, with my tribe basically, I am in charge of my tribe. And so all of them are yours, take them. Meaning the other leaders should stand up and start giving their tribes up as well. And that's exactly what happened. Every one of the Ansar stood up. Every one of the leaders of the Ansar said, ask for the ones in mine, then you too, they are for you, Ya Rasulullah. And each one of them is giving up, except for some of the new Bedouin tribes, the Al-Aqra ibn Habis, basically, and the Uyayn ibn Hisn. These are like the people who had just embraced Islam and they have gotten their fortunes. They said, no, we're not going to give them for free. You can purchase them from us. And so the Prophet said, okay, I will take charge of this. I don't have any money now, but as soon as the next ghanima or whatnot comes, you will have the first share and give them back to the Hawazin. And so all of the families were returned. The Ansar, not the Ansar, they didn't have the Quraysh, and whoever else. I said Ansar, this is incorrect. The Ansar did not have the prisoners of war. They didn't get this. This is my mistake. But the Quraysh and the other tribes that were willing to give up to the Prophet, they were given for free. And some of the Bedouin tribes, especially the ones up north in Najd, they were the ones that did not want to give except for money. And the Prophet said, fine, okay, you will get the money, but give the families back. So in the end, all of the Hawazin did get their families back, but not their properties. One final point, inshallah, then we will finish for today. And that is that on the way back to now Mecca, so the Prophet is returning to Mecca. On the way back to Mecca, when he's camped at Ji'rana, which is where this took place, this is where he wore the ihram, and he did umrah for the third time in his life. Memorize this, my dear brothers and sisters. We consider the Prophet to have done four umrahs. Three of them were real, and one of them was a rewarded umrah. As for the rewarded umrah, this was the umrah of Hudaybiyah. He didn't actually do it, but Allah gave him the reward. As for the three of them, the second one was, well, you know, so the first is that. The second is the Umratul Qadha, which is the next year. Then it is this Umratul Ji'rana. When he entered Mecca, he did not do Umrah because he's coming as a warrior, as a military conqueror. He's not coming in Ihram. He's wearing Al-Mighfar, he's wearing the battle. None of the Sahaba is wearing Ihram. Now that he's coming back into Mecca, now he performs the Umrah. So for 19 days, he did not do an Umrah. He's sitting there doing tawaf, lots of nafil, no Umrah. Goes to Hunayn, goes to Ta'if, comes back to Ji'rana. Then at Ji'rana, when he distributes the booty, now he's going back to Mecca, he wears the Ihram. And he enters Mecca for the third time for Umrah, and then the fourth and final Umrah is the Umrah he did in the Hajj. And what type of Hajj did he do? Who knows? What type of Hajj, akhi? Hajj al-Wada. Hajj al-Qiran. He did a Qiran Hajj. And the Qiran Hajj is when you do a Hajj and an Umrah, and a Hajj together with one Ihram, without taking it off. So he did Hajj al-Qiran, and that was the final Umrah that he did of his life. So our Prophet did four Umrahs, one of them Hukman, and three of them in actuality. And the Ji'rana one is the third of these four. And the issue, which I know is going to raise a lot of confusion, but the sunnah is to do Umrah when you enter Mecca, not to go from Mecca and do multiple Umrahs. Our Prophet ﷺ and the senior Sahaba never did this. Zero times. Is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. Is it haram? No, it's not haram. Is it bid'ah? No, it's not bid'ah. Don't misquote me. It is sunnah. It is what our Prophet ﷺ did. For 19 days, he's sitting in Mecca, and he doesn't go out and come back. And you know the tan'im and Masjid Aisha and stuff that is common here, right? He never did it. And the senior Sahaba never did it. And this is something I spoke about when I did the fiqh of Hajj and Umrah. I went into a lot of detail, but I also think it is something that the sanctity of the Umrah, you see, when you do Umrah every single day, it becomes cheap. When you do Umrah so many times, you go for 5 days, you do 10 Umrahs there. No, you go for one Umrah and you make it special. You feel you've done, it's a minor Hajj. And Umrah is a minor Hajj actually, it's what a minor Hajj is. Right? And so you keep the sanctity of the Umrah by doing it in that manner. And the ultimate sunnah is therefore to do one Umrah per entry to Mecca. And you can even enter Mecca, and I have given examples from Memphis. I find it impossible, but people who live in that country, who are businessmen, they will enter Mecca for many reasons. They don't have to do Umrah every time, and Alhamdulillah for that. But if you want to do Umrah, technically one Umrah per trip is what is Sunnah. And I reiterate, if somebody insists, I want to do an Umrah for my mother, I want to do an Umrah for my father, we say, okay, khalas, it's not wrong. After all, Aisha was crying. Aisha was in her menses, and Aisha said, how is it that everybody has done an Umrah, but because I was in my menses, I didn't do my Umrah, what am I going to do? So because she's crying, the Prophet went to please her, so he tells Abdurrahman, her brother, khalas, you take her to what is Masjid Aisha, and have her do an Umrah. And so he gives her this. Her own brother who accompanies her does not do an Umrah. Think about that. Her own brother, who's her mahram now, does not do that type of Umrah, is just to console her, she's crying and whatnot. So now we have people that they're also crying, that we want to go for Umrah for this, Umrah for that. We say, khalas, okay, if you really want to cry and go, then Bismillah. But those who are of wisdom, inshallah, and understand in this regard, and astaghfirullah, I'm not, yani Aisha has a legitimate excuse, but for us who go for Umrah, we should not, yani, in my opinion. But if somebody insists, that is his business. And eventually, final point here, inshallah, the tribe of Thaqif did accept Islam exactly as the Prophet had made dua for. They accepted Islam the next year. And we will talk about that when we get there. Inshallah, we will resume next Wednesday. I'm not going to be here. I will be in Boston. So 2 Wednesdays from now, inshallah ta'ala. 2 Wednesdays from now, we will resume, inshallah ta'ala, the seerah. Any questions before we break for salah? Yes. Wa alaikum
salam. You said during the war of Hunayn, Rasulullah made dua for Shiva, Azza wa Jalla. So is there anywhere that at this present time that we get the dua, or if anyone can make dua for our iman?
So the Prophet's du'as that he made in his lifetime, obviously those cannot be replicated. At the same time, there are people who have said of dreams that they saw the Prophet and it made dua for him, that the Prophet made dua for them. We don't rule this out. We cannot rule this out. If the Prophet comes to somebody in a dream and makes dua, then alhamdulillah. But it's not something that we don't base our religion around such dreams. So there's nothing that can be done. That was a blessing they had. The Sahaba that were alive, they had access to the Prophet, and that is a blessing we can never replicate. What can we do? Yes?
The young leader,
that's a very good question. I will find out for you. I will find out for you. As far as I recall, he did die. But let me find out for you, inshallah. Yes, good. Both of you, one after the other, we're done. Hasnain first, Hasnain.
When the angels, when they come down and they assist in this manner, they came in one second, part of the battle, they came in another part of the battle, but they could have helped in the battering ram, and they didn't help.
Very good point. Very good point. So Hasnain says, why didn't they help in Ta'if? Why didn't the angels come and help in Ta'if? Why didn't they help with the battering ram and open up the door, you know. And the response is, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. See, we never rely on the help of the angels. Allah will give us that help when we deserve it and when He wants to give it to us. At Badr, at Hunayn, at Uhud, they didn't take into account Allah is going to send angels down. But Allah did. So Allah Azza wa Jal will help us when we deserve it and He wants to. And this is a very good example here. At Ta'if, 2 days later, nothing happens. Where were all the angels when we needed them? Right? Somebody could have said. And the response is, Allah knows you didn't need them now. This is not something you put into your equation. You don't calculate that, okay, this is going to be the angels here. No, that's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do the effort and you take the necessary steps, and those steps that Allah will want to bless will be blessed. Simple as that. Final point that we need to break is getting very late. Yes. Is it okay not to do the right thing? Look, the that's one of the reasons given. So not to do the right thing is very vague. You can never do the haram for the community. But you have two options, one of which might be 60% good, the other is 50% good, 40% good. You choose the 40% good personally because the community will benefit more from it. Yes. You can never do the haram for maslaha. But you have two halals, two mubahs. One of them might be closer to the truth or more appropriate in one angle, but not in another angle. This is the maslaha here. That is exactly what happened. That Ali felt that for the maslaha of the community, the greater good should be that let's deal with this later on. Because taking into account Qatl Uthman will bring about a civil war that is far bigger than anything Muawiyah is throwing at me. That's what he felt, and that's why he didn't do that. And with that, inshallah, we will break for today, and I will see you in 2 weeks, inshallah. As-salamu alaykum.